We are glad to welcome this morning to our pulpit Reverend Aaron Winkle to preach the Word. Aaron is both an ordained minister of the Word and also currently serves as the head of school at Living Stones Academy in Grand Rapids. I am blessed to call him both a friend and professional colleague, and I'm grateful for the passion that he has for serving kids and their families to build God's kingdom. So, Aaron, thank you for being here this morning.
Thank you, Eric, very much. It is a privilege to be here this morning to worship with you on this special Sunday. As I was preparing recently, I was thinking about the role that this congregation has played in my own life. I think the last time I was here, I officiated the wedding of a friend. Before that, I stood and watched my brother-in-law and sister-in-law get married here. And going back to my own years in college, I was invited by a friend to attend this congregation for part of my college career. And this congregation was a part of my faith nurture during that really critical time. So it's great to be with you. Great to be welcomed by the Whites and the Mays, who are both families at Living Stones Academy, and see a few familiar faces. I gave Adele a high five, and she's like, "I don't usually get a high five from you on Sundays. That's usually reserved to Monday through Friday." We got an extra one in this week, Adele. Well, as Eric said, I do serve as the head of school at Living Stones Academy. My wife, Betsy, and I have four children, ranging in ages between 14 and 6. The two oldest ones are here this morning with me, which I'm delighted. We live in Easttown. We have a dog, Baltic. That's probably one of the most important things to know about us. And it's a great to be with you. Well, this morning, we're going to read a text from Matthew chapter 19. And it is a text that strikes fear into the heart of every Christian school leader. And if it doesn't strike fear into the heart of a Christian school leader, it should. And I don't even need to ask Eric whether or not this applies to him, because I know that it does. You see, Christian school leaders, like the disciples who we're going to read about this morning, have been charged with the responsibility of choosing and selecting who gets to belong within the Christian school community and who is kept outside. And the story we read this morning is the disciples making that choice and not making it well. And so it leads us, we're in similar positions, to question ourselves and to make sure that our hearts are led by the Spirit and in tune with Jesus Christ. So Matthew chapter 19 is three verses. It's a short section. I invite you to follow along with me as I read the words, starting at verse 13. "Then people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and to pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these.' When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there." This is the word of the Lord. This morning, I wonder if I give you a few clues, if some of you might be able to guess which one of my favorite cartoons is. Kids, I'm looking for your help. Perhaps your parents can help you. It goes back a while. So if I give you the clue that one of my favorite cartoons includes a character who always wears a trench coat and a matching hat. If I were to tell you that the lead character has a niece who has, and she has a dog who helps solve all the crimes that take place. If I told you that this main character and his niece and the dog were trying to foil the plans of Mr. Claw and Mad Enterprises, I wonder if you would be able to begin to know who this might be. I see some smiles and some nods like maybe you've got it. If you don't have it by now, if I told you that the most common phrase from the show is, "Go, go, Gadget," do we have everybody now? Inspector Gadget. I would hum the song for you, but I'm limited musically, and so I won't embarrass myself or my children. Yes, there is this beloved cartoon, Inspector Gadget, and with just the speaking of his words, he can say, "Go, go, Gadget, helicopter," and a helicopter could appear from the top of his hat, hold on to the handlebars, and fly anywhere that he might need to go. If he's lacking a pair of scissors at any given moment, "Go, go, Gadget, scissors," and somehow out of his sleeve appears a scissors that allows him to cut through whatever he might need to cut through. But of all the superpowers that Inspector Gadget was able to display, my favorite of all time was the Go-Go Gadget arms. You see, Go-Go Gadget alarms allowed Inspector Gadget to be sitting at the kitchen table. Forget that the milk was still in the fridge. Go-Go Gadget arms could move around the corner, could come, open up the fridge, grab out the milk, close the fridge, return to the spot with Inspector Gadget having never needed to leave his seat. I mean, how cool is that? Go-Go Gadget arms would allow Inspector Gadget to see a cat caught up in the tree, but with a fear of heights, not wanting to fly perhaps, whatever the reason would be, to say with his feet on the ground, Go-Go Gadget arms and his two hands could go up and gently rescue said cat, bring said cat down to the ground with his feet having never left the ground. How cool is that? Inspector Gadget had many incredible qualities. This morning, what I would like to suggest is that Jesus' ministry was filled with some Go-Go Gadget arms kind of moments. With his Go-Go Gadget arms, Jesus was able to overcome obstacles, remove barriers, and challenge the powers that be about what the kingdom of God looks like and who belonged in it. And what Jesus showed with those Go-Go Gadget arms was that no one was beyond his reach. The trouble is, not everyone agreed, including the people who knew Jesus best. This morning, our story is an example of how the disciples tried to limit Jesus' reach. So now, to look at the text and look at the story, what we see is, quickly, is there's two groups of people in our story, right? Over here, we have the disciples. The disciples are the people who knew more about Jesus than anyone else, right? They had walked countless miles with Jesus. They had shared countless meals with Jesus. They had heard every sermon that Jesus had ever preached. Some of them, I'm sure, they had listened to more than one time. They knew Jesus better than anyone else. And then we hear about another group of people, a group of people who saw a group of children sitting on the sidelines and wanted to do something about it. This group of people, we know nothing about them other than that they were a part of a large crowd of people. At the beginning of Matthew chapter 19, we just read a little bit about geography, that Jesus had finished saying certain things. He left Galilee, went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan River, and there we read that large crowds followed him, and he healed them. It makes you wonder if all the large crowds following him had something to do with the healing that was taking place. But we know that there's a large crowd of people who have gathered nearby. Now, what you also need to know is that it would have been unusual for a group of children to be included in a religious service. At that time, Jewish and pagan religious ceremonies were for adults. Adults were invited into those spaces. Adults were expected to participate, not children. So perhaps the disciples in this moment were just following standard operating procedure, following the rules that they had come to know, which is the adults might need to have connect with Jesus. They might have, in some ways, to benefit from what they would hear from Jesus. Perhaps the adults would have something to offer the conversation, but not the children. The disciples, however, had other ideas. The group that were trying to bring the people to Jesus were trying to get them close, but the disciples, they didn't see it that way. They saw the group of children moving toward Jesus, and they chose to intervene. Surely Jesus would not want to be bothered by such things. Surely he has more important things to do and to say. So confident they were of this opinion that they chose to intervene on their own. And the text tells us that the disciples rebuked those who were trying to bring children to Jesus. I imagine it perhaps ended with something like, "Get out and stay out," might have been their response. It was another example of the disciples trying to limit the reach of Jesus' power and of his love. Perhaps you remember some of these other stories from Matthew's gospel. If you look at Matthew chapter 14, just a couple pages over, verse 15, we read the story of Jesus feeding 5,000 people. The disciples see all of these people gathered together, and they said, "Jesus, send them away. Where in the world would we ever come up with enough food for them? There's no other way to solve this problem than to send them away." In Matthew 15, we read the story of a Canaanite woman, a foreigner, a Gentile, who is pleading with Jesus to heal her daughter, her possessed daughter, persistently following them, yelling at them, "Please, Jesus, do something." And how do the disciples respond? "Jesus, send her away," are their words. "Jesus, send her away." In Matthew chapter 16, Peter rebukes Jesus. Jesus is talking about his upcoming death, about how he will need to die. And Peter intervenes and says, "No, Jesus." The text uses that same word, rebuke. Peter tries to rebuke Jesus. Can you imagine the audacity? "No, Jesus, this isn't the way things are going to go. You can't do that. Your power, your love can't reach that far." Then in Matthew chapter 18, Peter, perhaps trying to regain some of his status with Jesus, wants to ask him a question, knowing that he already has the best answer possible. He comes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, if someone sins against me, how many times should I forgive that person? Seven times?" It was Peter's way of saying, well, you know, the average person might forgive one time. Somebody who's really pious might forgive two or three times. But Jesus, I would be willing to go the length of seven times forgiving someone who had sinned against me. Surely that's enough. And perhaps you know Jesus' response, shaking his head, says, "No, Peter, 77 times, or 7 times 7, the translation's unclear. But what he's saying is, Peter, if you're keeping track, if you're counting how many times you need to forgive someone, you've missed the point. My forgiveness extends much further than you could ever comprehend or imagine. And then there's this familiar story in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus is gathering with Matthew, the tax collector, and other sinners, we're told. And some people come over to the disciples and say, "Hey, why is it that your teacher dines, eats? Why does he sit with tax collectors and sinners?" You see, in each of these stories, the disciples and others were trying to put constraints and limits and boundaries and boxes in which Jesus could exist, in which his ministry would flourish. They wanted to believe that they knew better about who belonged, about how far the reach of his power and love and forgiveness might move. Now, if I have to be honest, if I were one of the disciples, I would have tried to keep these stories from being printed. Not the most flattering. Not so flattering to be named as the people who are keeping some of the most vulnerable people from Jesus. Now, perhaps you, myself here too, could be tempted to judge the disciples harshly. How in the world, we wonder, could they spend so much time with Jesus and not know his priorities and not know his heart? How could they not see things that seems to be so clear to us today? How could they have moments like the one we had here this morning with our young people leading us in worship and not have this expression of, "Isn't this the way that it's supposed to be?" But somehow they missed it. And I wonder if sometimes we miss it too. You see, the disciples aren't the only ones who have tried to limit Jesus' reach, are they? Throughout history, God's people, regrettably, in God's name, have made decisions about who belongs and who doesn't belong. 2 summers ago, 5 college friends and I went on a road trip. We gathered from across the country, met in the upper Midwest, and then began a pilgrimage of sorts to see some of the most significant sites in civil rights history. We wanted to learn together. We spent time in Memphis and in Selma and in Montgomery and in Birmingham. And I have to tell you, what we learned stunned us. History came alive, and we learned how often church going, Bible reading people refused to acknowledge that people with brown skin bore the image of God. Different seats on the bus, different hotel rooms, different counters, different schools, different drinking fountains. But nothing was more troubling than when we saw photographs and we heard stories of Christian people taking their children out of school so they could go witness a hanging in the town square. I just couldn't imagine it. I still can't. And all of a sudden in that moment, the disciples keeping a small group of children from seeing Jesus didn't seem quite so bad. And then regrettably, Christian schools have their own painful legacy here. Some of you may know that after the Supreme Court's decision of Brown versus Board of Education in 1954, in which the Supreme Court voted that it was unconstitutional to separate white children and black children in school settings. After that was done, there were people, Christian people, who created Christian schools with the sole purpose of being allowed to keep their children separate from those with brown skin. Now, some of these examples may seem irrelevant and distant to some of us, but they shouldn't. 10 years ago, when Living Stones was just an idea, there was a group of people who gathered who wanted to imagine what an elementary Christ-centered school would look like if it were to be added to the city. And what they did was host a number of listening sessions with small groups, and they asked people to come, many people, most people who had not chosen Christian schools. They wanted to know what people who weren't already in Christian schools thought about a Christian school and what it might take to convince them to consider it in the ways that this congregation and the one I'm a part has done for a long, long time. And all the groups were asked a number of questions, including this one. What is your perception of Christian schools? Now, this wasn't about one Christian school. This was a general perception. What is your perception of Christian schools? And I wonder if you could guess what the most common response was from those who are not a part of Christian schools. The most common response was their perception was that Christian schools were exclusive. Christian schools, they said, were for other people. They were for someone else, but not them or for not their children. When they were asked by the consultant who was leading these sessions, no, I want to push you further. Who are, if they're not for you, who are they for? And then with courage and boldness, they began to speak candidly. They said, well, Christian schools are for rich people. They're for the children of well-educated people. They are for white people. They are for Dutch people. They are for kids whose parents, they are for children who live with both of their parents. That's who they're for. And what they said was that if you couldn't check those boxes, the more of those boxes you couldn't check, the less likely you were to feel like you fit, like you would belong. And they said, we were told things like, well, you can come here if you want. Now, I don't know if you've ever been invited to a party before and said something like, you can come if you want. Where I come from, that's code for, we really wished you didn't. It was painful to listen to, knowing that I, through my own background, had been a part of creating some of those spaces. You see, in some ways, our churches and our Christian schools aren't all that much different from the disciples that day. Like them, some of us have effectively kept children from experiencing the blessing and the touch of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Like them, we have tried to limit Jesus' reach of power, his reach of love, and his reach of forgiveness. So, now back to our text. Jesus, we read, notices or the disciples are rebuking these children. Perhaps he saw the disciples flailing their arms. Perhaps he heard the disciples raising their voices. But something captured his attention. And I wonder if, as Jesus was noticing this, if one of his disciples tried to intercept him as Jesus was coming over to make this correction and said, oh, Jesus, you don't have to worry about this. There was just some kids over here, and we knew that you wouldn't want to be bothered by them. So, hey, Jesus, we took care of it for you. You just get back on to teaching. We took care of it. We know you so well. We understand your heart. We got this one covered, Jesus. I wonder how quickly the disciples may have noticed Jesus' concern. Could they see it in his face? Could they hear it in his voice? Well, they didn't have long to wait. Instead of complimenting the disciples, Jesus directly contradicts what they had just said. Jesus pursues this group of that the disciples had just rebuked. It is a go-go gadget arms kind of a moment. Jesus' love and acceptance could reach that far. And he says these powerful, memorable words, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. Do not get in their way. Do not keep them from me. Bring them closer. I want to see them. I want to bless them. I want to be able to pray for them, all of them." And not only does he pursue those who the disciples had turned away, he goes even further. It's not just that Jesus says, "Hey, you can come along." He goes even further by saying, "I want you all to know it is these children to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs." He's saying there's something about children. There's something about children we saw here today that leading us in worship that an adult could never do. I don't fully understand or comprehend it, but I've experienced it. I've seen it, and watching Mr. Burgess up here as those children sang, I know that he sees it in the same way. It's the moment when the tears start to come and you think, oh, this is the way things are supposed to be. There's something so beautiful and magnificent about it. We wonder who would entrust the kingdom of heaven to a group of helpless, perhaps thumb-sucking, can't-even-make-their-beds-yet children. For many of us, that just doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. It was yet one more example of Jesus refusing to let others limit his reach of his power and his love. And we see that in each of the five stories I referenced earlier. What did Jesus do when the disciples told him to send away the crowd of 5,000? He fed them. When this Canaanite woman is pleading and begging and chasing after Jesus to heal her daughter, what does he do? He heals her. When Peter tries to rebuke Jesus and say about his impending death, and Jesus says, "Surely you'll never die, Jesus," Jesus rebukes him back. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have the mind or the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." How many of us have been preoccupied with human concerns too many times? And when Peter tries to put some limits on forgiveness, what does Jesus do? 7 times? No, Peter, 77 times. It was Jesus saying, there's no limit. My forgiveness can go further than you could ever hope or imagine. And how did Jesus respond when others asked, why was he sitting and eating with sinners and tax collectors? Because it is not the healthy who need a doctor. It's those of us who are sick. In each case, Jesus' go-go gadget arms reached further than the disciples could ever imagine. Jesus had more power, more love, and more forgiveness than they had considered possible. And brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, he still does. Some 40 years ago, there was a group of children who had been kept from Christian schools for as long as Christian schools have existed. They were a group of students who had needed to find, families who had needed to find other places to educate them because they were told they probably wouldn't fit in here. We really don't have the resources to serve them very well. They'd probably be served someplace else better, which was all code for they're not welcome here. But there was a small cohort of people some 40 years ago who refused to accept those answers. And empowered by the risen Savior Jesus Christ, they failed to accept it. They were going to do things differently. And so this group of people began to imagine creating space for students that have special needs. Some of you may know this organization now, the CLC Network, or it was once known the Christian Learning Center. For the last 40 years, they have, and prompted by the Holy Spirit and the power of our Savior Jesus Christ, to have removed barriers and torn down walls and said, if you are made in God's image, then you are welcome to attend these Christian schools. And Grand Rapids Christian and Livingstone's Academy have been their beneficiary in some amazing and beautiful and profound ways. Whether they realized it or not, this group of people with a bold vision who were willing to take great risks and endure great criticism, they were recreating a Matthew 19 kind of a moment. They were extending Jesus' love to reach children who had been told they don't belong. And God empowered this determined group of people to see the inherent dignity and worth of every single child, knowing they are made in God's image. And that's what our vision has been at Living Stones for the past 9 years, and I know it is the same vision that Eric and his colleagues at Grand Rapids Christian and many others share today. It is a vision that is informed by Matthew, Revelation 7, verse 9, where we read that on life on the other side of death, that there will be a community of believers that are made up of every nation, tribe, and tongue who come together to worship the one true God. Hallelujah. Lord, may it come. It is a beautiful image. It is a challenging place to find ourselves in the times that we live today. And yet, we are invited into doing it. This morning, what I'd like to do as I move towards the end is to show a video. It captures what was made possible through our partnership with the Christian Learning Center, with the CLC Network. And it gives you a picture of what we're trying to do and how God has empowered us in some beautiful ways to make sure that all children belong. Matt, could you show that, please?
Everything about Ruby's diagnosis is challenging. Every year has been a struggle and a negotiation and an unknowing. I just wanted her to be in a school where the bell rang and they all ran out to recess and then they all came in. Our big problem is that Ruby's never been invited into those types of environments.
Ruby was born premature at 24 weeks, and as a result of her prematurity, she has cerebral palsy. When her body tries to do something, her muscles overfire. So she is 100% dependent for all physical mobility and physical needs. She needs a lot of help.
So we drive when Ruby's about a year to University of Michigan to a neurologist, and this guy walks into this meeting and he says to Jody and I, your daughter will never walk, she'll never talk, and you're gonna lose all your friends. Well, project forward, and she never walked, she never talked, and we sit here because we got new friends. The one thing that we see in this school with LSA is they didn't say no. And they didn't say no to the ramps. They didn't say no to recess. They didn't say no. And the most common response is, whoa, that's a problem. I don't know if we can do that. It's the rare side that they say, how can we help you make it work? Just that attitude is something that is different for us.
The love comes first and everything else just gets figured out. The feeling that I have when she's here, it's really easy is the best way to describe it. It's very normal and it's natural and it's just how God designed us to interact with each other. It's not complicated. I think one thing I notice about Ruby's classmates is they pick up on her subtleties. They'll watch her hand for a movement, or they'll look at her to see if she'll smile or if her body might tighten up.
They talk to Ruby as though Ruby is ready to talk back. And to me, that is the greatest inclusive aspect of the school.
With or without disabilities, she's part of that class. She just gleams with excitement. She loves being here.
Our start with Ruby going to see these neurologists when she was a year old, it was always negative. There was never anything that was joyful about it. This has been like this incredible ease. You know, the ramps aren't just for Ruby. It's going to help pave the way. But there's a little kid behind Ruby in a couple years that's going to benefit from the school's interest to be more inclusive.
I just say inside, amen. It truly is a place where there's radical inclusion.
Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, 2 weeks ago we celebrated Resurrection Sunday. We were reminded that Jesus' greatest act of love was stretching his arms across that cross and remaining there for us. 2 weeks ago, we were reminded that God's love could reach so far, it could reach into the grave and bring a person back to life, the Savior of the world. what Ruby has taught me and her family has taught me is that our ability to love people who have different abilities and gifts and backgrounds from our own is often a measure of how much God has taken a hold of our hearts as individuals and as institutions. So this morning I came by to ask Seymour Church, will this be a congregation, will we be a larger community here in Grand Rapids that is able to extend Jesus' reach through the power of the Holy Spirit to welcome people who perhaps have not felt welcomed in the past? And then look at this question of, does that reach extend down here into the front rows to the people who are the most involved, whose names are known by everyone, who perhaps have been here for generations? Does it extend across the street to Alger Middle, to families that may never step into this congregation but are desperate to hear about the good news of Jesus Christ and to know that there's people just across the street who will love them and pray for them? Will that reach out through the front door, out into our wider community, to people who have thought, there is nothing here for me, there is not going to be one person who is going to accept me for who I am? And so the question is, how far will those arms reach? You know, there's some things in the past that we can't change. I can't change about my own life or about some of our institutions. But we do have an opportunity to think about how we move forward. And it is my hope on this Sunday, a couple weeks after Easter, that we will be those who try to extend Jesus' reach of love and power and forgiveness in this world. And that we would not be those that try to limit it the way that we reminded the disciples did from this passage in Matthew 19 this morning. May God, by his Holy Spirit, continue to empower us, to convict us, and to send us into this world that is in such desperate need of it today. Will you please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story this morning. It's a story that reminds us that we, like the disciples, are prone to put limits on your love and power and forgiveness. And God, we come confessing that at times we have participated in that. We have thought too small. We have feared too much. And so we pray for your forgiveness. But God, you didn't leave us in that place. You are a God who invites us by your Holy Spirit into new things. And so we live in resurrection power today because we know the tomb is empty and that Jesus, you are alive. And so we pray that our institutions, Seymour Church, the schools, Christian schools here in Grand Rapids and beyond, the public schools and charter schools, at whatever positions that we might find ourselves in, God, that we would be those who represent you well, extend your love, and remind people that in Christ, that we belong to you and we belong in your kingdom. And we pray this all now in the powerful name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.